both resume and conclude this important chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. And so let's begin at verse 1 and let's read through the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. As we've seen, as we've looked at this book of Hebrews, the overriding theme of the book is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. as compared to Judaism. And we've seen that in Christ we have a better covenant, we have a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, and a better tabernacle. That's the overriding theme of the book, the superiority of Christ, and its purpose is to convince those Jews who were thinking of going back to Judaism from Christianity to reinforce in their minds that what we have in Christ is far greater than anything that Judaism has to offer. Judaism is the type, the shadow, the figure. What we have in Christ is the reality. And so the writer's technique, as he has gone through and showed the superiority of Christ in so many areas, is to compare and contrast what we have in Christ with Judaism. And so this is exactly what we find in chapter 9. I want you to notice several key words. I want you to notice in verse 9 the word figure, which, speaking of the earthly tabernacle, which was a figure. Notice in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Verse 24, but into heaven itself now to appear, for Christ is not entered in the holy places which made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Jumping ahead to chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of these things. So we have these words, figure, pattern, figures, and shadow. And these, if you will, validate the concept of types in the Bible. What I mean is this. You know, sadly, a lot of Christians never understand the concept of types in the Bible. And as a result, they really miss a lot of rich teaching about the person and work of Christ because they don't know what a type is. You'd be surprised how many Christians you start talking about types and shadows and figures and they don't know what you're talking about. And some of them might even say, well, you're just dreaming that. You're just making that up. Well, no. Chapter 9 validates the fact that there are things in the Word of God and a lot of things that are parables. And really the word figure can also be translated parable. And that word really means, literally, if you break down the word, para means alongside. The paraclete is the Holy Spirit. He's one who comes alongside. And the word from the last three letters in the word parable come from an idea of to throw down. So the word parable or figure, the word figure can be also translated parable. It literally means to throw something down next to something for the purpose of comparison. You might have heard the definition, you know, growing up, a parable is it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a pretty good definition. And so we have really, not just here, but all throughout the Word of God, we have figures, we have shadows, we have parables, and so we have patterns and so forth. And so God validates this whole concept here in chapter 9 very clearly. And so what I want us to see is we look at this chapter is to notice that the tabernacle in particular, and we're going to see that the Day of Atonement is a very prevalent thought throughout this chapter. It sort of overshadows the whole chapter. And we're going to see that so many of the things in connection with the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement really speaks of or represents something else. And so the writer starts off in the first six verses by giving a general layout of the tabernacle, okay, the physical layout of the tabernacle. And then he comes to verse 7, and he says, but into the second, that would be the second compartment, the Holy of Holies, okay, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now that, of course, refers to the Day of Atonement. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. Only one day of the year could just one person, the high priest, go into the very presence of God. And then he better get everything just right or God would strike him dead. Okay? He had to go in according to the instructions that God had laid out for him. We come to verse 8, and there's a very important phrase in the very first part of verse 8. It says this, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying." In other words, the fact that only the high priest could go into the holiest of all, only one day of the year, and only with blood, God is using that. The Holy Spirit is signifying or teaching us something through this. He is signifying, verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, in the Old Testament economy, you did not have free access into the presence of God. And the next verse tells us why, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, we thought about that a little bit before, that the sacrifices and the offerings that were made in the Old Testament economy, we looked at Leviticus chapter 4 in connection with the sin offering, and we saw that there was forgiveness when a person offered a particular sacrifice. So we need to understand that while it's true that it could not make the offerer perfect as pertaining to the conscience, it did affect a temporary forgiveness. Okay? And so, there were the different kinds of sacrifices. The sin offering was for sins of ignorance, basically. The trespass offering was for deliberate knowing sin. Somebody knew they were sinning and they just chose to do it anyway, and then they realized, you know what, I need to offer a sacrifice for that. I need to be forgiven of that. And so the sacrifice had value, but it was limited to the particular sin for which they were offering it. And so a person could come and make a sin offering or a trespass offering and be forgiven, but before the sun set the same day, they could have committed the same sin again, and now they got to do it all over again. And you were always left wondering whether you'd ever really offered enough sacrifices, or did you forget something? Or maybe I'm ignorant of a sin, and you never had the kind of peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No condemnation to those who were in Christ. They didn't know that. It was a temporary forgiveness. It was forgiveness, but it was limited in its scope. It wasn't the kind of sacrifice that Christ offered, which was a once-for-all, past, present, future sins, done away with. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So because it was limited in its scope, it never could make the person perfect as to his conscience. Thus, he was not fit to come into the presence of God. And the tabernacle is illustrating that. There was a veil between the two compartments here called tabernacles, the holy place and the most holy place. The holiest of all is where God dwelt. And there was a veil, there was a barrier, which was a reminder that man, because of his sin, was not fit to come into the presence of a thrice holy God. So the Holy Spirit is teaching us these truths through the tabernacle. And that's what that verse says. The Holy Ghost is signifying or teaching us that these people were not fit under the law. They were not fit to enter the presence of God because their consciences were not made clean. The sacrifices were limited in terms of their effectiveness. So, as we continue on, we come to verse 11, and we notice that Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation. Okay? Christ is superior because his is a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. His is a greater and more perfect tabernacle because it is spiritual in nature. It is the tabernacle in heaven, not on earth. It's not of this building. It's not of this creation. It's spiritual in nature as compared to physical, like the one here on earth. And we'll notice in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. It doesn't say with his own blood. It's by his own blood. Important to notice there that the Lord Jesus Christ entered heaven in virtue of his blood that was shed here on earth. On earth is where redemption took place. On earth is where the price for sin was paid. And sometimes we get this notion that he took his blood and into the presence of God. It's not with his blood, it's by his blood. It's in virtue of his sacrifice which he made here on earth. And he did it once, okay? He entered in once into the holy place. Not every year, like on the Day of Atonement, not year after year after year. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Not a three-year redemption, not a five-year redemption, but eternal redemption. They knew nothing of that in the Old Testament. Then we come to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, what we have in verse 13, it speaks of the blood of bulls and of goats. Those were the types of sacrifices, blood sacrifices, that were offered, for example, as a burnt offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering because of sin, okay? And sin defiles. And sin needs to be covered, needs to be atoned for. And that's what the Day of Atonement means. It's the day of covering. Yom Kippur. Yom means day. Kippur means covering. It's the day of covering. Sins were covered for a season, okay? So you have the blood of bulls and of goats, which sort of speaks of one type of sacrifice that would take care of the sin problem, at least temporarily, okay? But then notice it says, and the ashes of a heifer. Now, that's a reference to what we read about in Numbers chapter 19, the ordinance of the red heifer. And that was in the case of someone who was rendered unclean, not because of sin per se, but because they'd come in contact with a dead body or touched a dead bone or walked into a room where there had just been a dead body. That rendered them ceremonially unclean, not unclean because of some sin they had committed, but just because they come in contact with someone. So it speaks of a different type of sacrifice. And so there was virtue, there was value to these sacrifices, because it tells us right there that these sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, had the value of sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. But his point is this: if there was value in these sacrifices to render somebody clean, as it were, ceremonially clean, or forgiven for the particular sin that they had committed, if there was value in the blood of bulls and goats, how much more value is there in the blood of Christ, whose sacrifice was offered once, okay, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, what I want us to understand is this. As we think about these sacrifices, this is a very, very important thing to understand. We're reading a lot about the blood of bulls and goats. And we're going to talk some more about it towards the end of the message tonight. But I want to get this straight in our minds right now. I want to jump ahead and read one verse from chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Okay, so how does this work? We just read that the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, you know, mixed with water, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh. If there was some value in it, well, what was the value? If the blood and bulls and goats can't take away sin, how does all this work? I want you to think about it in this regard. I mean, let's use some common sense. Here we are, sinners, all of us. And the God with whom we deal is absolutely holy and has a perfect standard. Isn't it sort of ludicrous? Isn't it almost silly to think that I can go out in the pasture and round up a bull or a goat or a lamb or anything and kill it and take that sacrifice and say, okay, God, I killed this lamb or this goat or this sheep or this bull. Now I want you to accept me as okay to be in your presence. I mean, that's sort of silly. I mean, what inherent value is there in a bullock? Or a lamb, or a goat, or a sheep. What is it about a goat or a bullock or any of these things that would make you think that God would forgive you for all of your sins because you offer that sacrifice? Well, that's the whole point. There isn't any value, per se, inherently in that animal. Rather, the value resides in what the animal is speaking of. The animal can't take away sins. That's his point, chapter 10, verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Here's an illustration. It's not original with me. I thought it was pretty good. Sir Robert Anderson gave this illustration. I thought, you know, he nailed it with this. You got a pauper. I mean, somebody that's absolutely poverty stricken. And somebody comes along and gives him a stack of $1,000 bills or writes him a check for $1 million. All of a sudden, this guy, he's not a pauper anymore. He's fabulously wealthy. So you say, well, now, how can a piece of paper change a person from being a pauper to somebody who is wealthy? Well, it's not the paper. It's not the piece of paper. It's what the piece of paper represents. It's the gold behind the paper. That's what makes the person wealthy. And so it is with the blood of bulls and goats. There's no inherent value in the blood of a bull. Its value is derived from the fact that it pictures the one sacrifice that one day would put away sins forever, once and for all. That's where the value resides. And so his point is, if there was any value at all in these Old Testament sacrifices that had to be done over and over and over and over again, how much greater is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's his point. That's the point he's making. So we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, now this is an important verse, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Once again, it's an eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance. Not a temporary, not a 3-year, not a 5-year. It's forever and ever. Now, verse 15, you need to keep this verse in your mind, because this verse goes hand in hand with Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, which is the classic passage. If anybody ever comes to you and says, I don't understand how people in the Old Testament got saved because Christ hadn't died yet. Okay? Well, how do you answer that? Well, Paul answers it for us in that passage in Romans chapter 3 in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's how people got saved in the Old Testament. Somebody put it, they got saved on credit, so to speak. They got saved in virtue of the death of Christ that was yet to happen. Okay? They looked forward and we looked back. Well, that's what this is saying. That by means of death, Christ's death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, in other words, those that were under the Old Testament economy, by virtue of Christ's death, they were forgiven. They received the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, I think, I might be wrong, maybe y'all don't have trouble with this, but, you know, what we have to understand is this. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was just as effective for David and Moses and Abraham as it is for us. They're not second-class believers. Their faith is just as real, and they're going to go to the same heaven, and they're just as saved as we are. They look forward to the death of Christ. We look back. Though He had not yet died, His death, the shedding of His blood, was just as effective to save Abraham and David and Moses and all the other Old Testament saints as it is for us. Is that hard to grasp? It is a little bit hard for me. We tend to think, and we're in a very privileged position. We understand so much more about God's plan and purposes. And yet, God has always saved people on the same basis, by believing Him and in virtue of the death of His Son. So it's just as effective for them as it is for us. So don't look down on those people, okay? They're going to be in heaven with us. Praise the Lord, you know? That's how it works, whether it makes sense to us or not. Then we come to verses 16 and 17, and there's a little parenthesis here. He says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And then he goes on in the next few verses and talks about how the first testament, which was really a covenant, was dedicated with blood. Now, here's the point here. Let me just summarize these next few verses for the sake of time. You've got a covenant and you've got a will. A covenant is basically an agreement. So there's more than one party. It's a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, right? With obligations and responsibilities both ways. A testament or a will is altogether different. And that's what the writer is pointing out. He says, a will is only valid after a person dies. Okay? You can have the most elaborate will, but as long as you're alive, it's of no value. You can have a will written out, and you can change it as many times as you want. You have what they call codicils. You have a first codicil, a second codicil, a third. Change it all the many times you want to. But the way it is when you die, that's the way it is. It's pretty hard to change a will, okay? It's not in force until you die, okay? So it's one-sided in that regard. One person writes a will. When he dies, it goes into effect. Now, there's something else that's important about a will. It's got, first of all, the person has to die. The person has to die. But what else? Think about this for a minute. What else is absolutely vital on this document for that will to be effective? A signature. Right. You can have the most detailed will in the world. And if you die and it's not ratified by your signature, it's not worth the paper it's written on. It's got to be signed. It's got to be ratified. Well, in the Old Testament economy, covenants were ratified also, not with a signature, but with what? With blood. With blood. So anyway, what we have in these verses is this. Christ, this is the really unique situation. Christ is the testator. The testator is the person that writes the will. Okay? Christ is the testator. Okay? And he died to make the will valid. He ratified the will by dying, by shedding his blood. But then he came back to life, and now the testator is also the executor of the will. He's the one that makes sure it gets carried out just as he planned. So, and guess who the beneficiaries are? That's right. Pretty good deal, isn't it? And we can count on the fact that he died to make the will valid. He's the testator. He's the mediator. He's the executor. And we are the beneficiaries. What did we do to deserve that? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So, we come to verse 22. I'm going to have to sort of skip ahead here. Without shedding of blood is no forgiveness. Now, why is that? I mean, we all know that, but why is that? It's really simple, and yet it's very profound. You see, it goes back to the basic problem. The problem is that we're sinners, and the wages of sin is death. So we deserve to die for our sin, and we cannot be forgiven. God, because of His nature and character, His holiness, His righteousness, like the song we sing, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. Okay? So, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sin leads to death, and somebody has to die. Blood has to be shed, or there's no forgiveness. So that's a concept that's brought before us there in verse 22. He mentions in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, and that would be the earthly tabernacle, okay, should be purified with these. The verses we skipped were where after the law was given and Moses relayed it to the people, and the people said, yeah, all that the Lord says we're going to do, yeah, right. And he sprinkled everybody with blood, okay? They were purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, okay? Now, here's verse 24, great verse. For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, that is the earthly tabernacle, which are the figures, there's that word again, the parables, just something to be compared with the reality of the tabernacle in heaven. Okay? He has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Let that sink in. He's there. He's now appearing in the presence of God for us. There's a man in the glory. We talk about the finished work of Christ. There's an unfinished work of Christ. He is there right now for you. He prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He advocates for you. We have an adversary, the devil, and he brings accusations against us. He's our lawyer. He's our advocate. When somebody says, what about that Burt Jones and that sin he did? The Lord Jesus says, wait a minute. I died for that sin. He's there for us. For us. Now, this is something, I don't know if I can't get my mind around this myself, much less try to share it with you, I guess, but I could understand how the Lord Jesus Christ would die and be buried and be raised again by the Father and ascend to heaven and be accepted and well-received into heaven in and of himself because of who he is, his person, his moral glories, his sinlessness, the fact that he's the son of his love, just because of who Christ is and his person and his attributes and his glories. I can so easily understand how the Lord Jesus would be well received into heaven by the Father. But he didn't go back to heaven and found himself received because of who he is in his own inherent person with all of its glories and attributes and so forth. He died and was buried, and God raised him from the dead, and he appeared in heaven before God, not on his own, not for the benefit of himself, not representing himself. He did that. He appears before the Father, and he says, as it were, he says to God, I'm here on behalf of Justin Wallace and Jacob Moore and Ruthie Bullins and Susan Jones. I'm here on their behalf. Not because of his own. I mean, we can understand how God would receive him, you know, representing himself, but he's there to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there to represent us, and God still received him. He's there as our representative. He's our forerunner. He's called in Hebrews 7. He's our forerunner. He goes ahead, and the way he's received is the way we're going to be received. He represents us. He now appears in the presence of God for us. That's a tremendous thing to try to get our mind around. Then he says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth in the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, he didn't have to keep coming back every year like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He didn't have to keep offering himself over and over again. In fact, in spite of the fact that one of the major religions in the world says that's what happens every time Mass is observed, he did it once. My Bible said he did it once. He did it once. He doesn't have to come back from heaven and make another sacrifice. He did it once. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. Okay? But let's look at the last verse, and I want to make a parallel here in my last few minutes. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, we find the word appear three times in these last few verses. We find it in verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We find it in verse 26, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the verse 28, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, y'all going to have to listen fast. I want you to try to pay attention and try to grasp this. I don't have much time. This would be a great message just in and of itself, but I'm going to have to really abbreviate it. But I want to draw some parallels between these three appearings and what happened on the Day of Atonement. Now, we don't have time to look at Leviticus 16, so I'm going to give you sort of a thumbnail summary of what happened on Yom Kippur, that one highest, most holy religious day of the year in the Jewish calendar, okay? The day that when the high priest went into the holiest of all. Here's what happened. He started out, he removed his garments of glory and beauty, and he bathed himself. This is the high priest. He bathed himself. It was an all-over cleansing. And then he put on white garments, white linen garments. Now, that speaks pretty clearly to us of the sinlessness and the beauty and the moral excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. Okay? Clean through and through, purified white garments. Okay? Laid aside the garments of glory and beauty, which he did when he came to earth, and he put on white linens after he cleaned himself, the high priest. Then, there were five animals involved in sacrifice that day as it pertained to the Day of Atonement. The first thing that the high priest did after he put the garments on was he took a bullock and he killed the bullock as a sin offering. And he took for himself, he killed the bullock as a sin offering for his own sins. And he went into the most holy place after he actually went in there once with incense, and the cloud of incense filled the place because God said, if you don't do that first, I'm going to kill you. Okay? So he went in the holy place, filled it with incense, went out, took the blood of the bullock for the sin offering, which was offered for himself. He took that blood into the holiest of all, and he sprinkled it to make atonement for his own sin. Okay? That was animal number one. There was also a ram for a burnt offering, but that's later on as far as the high priest goes. Then, having gone in and offered a sacrifice for himself, he came back out, and there were two goats. One was offered as an offering to the Lord for a sin offering for the people. And the second was a scapegoat. They drew lots to see which was which. So then, now keep in mind, all the congregation is gathered around and watching this. So the high priest takes the goat that was the Lord's goat, and he kills the goat. And then he takes the blood of that goat, which was a sin offering for the people, the nation of Israel, and he goes back into the holy place, which is actually the third time. He went in once with the incense. He went once with the blood of a bullock for his own sin. Now he's going in with the blood of a goat for a sin offering for the people. Okay? And he does the same thing, sprinkles the blood, you know, before and on the mercy seat. He's making atonement for the sins of the people. Then he comes back out. So this is his third time into the most holy place. He comes back out, and there's a second goat. On the first goat, our sins were born, and on the second goat, our sins are banished. He takes his hands, and he puts his hands on the head of that second goat, the live goat, the escape goat, and confesses all the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of the people. And then a fit man takes that goat into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And what that goat does is picture the effects of what the sin offering in the first goat had accomplished. The goat that was killed and the blood sprinkled before the mercy seat made atonement for sin. And based upon that sacrifice, their sins, the practical outworking of it, the effect of it, was that their sins and iniquities and transgressions were gone. They were to a land of separation, never to be seen or heard of again. Picturing how our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. So it really took two goats to picture what was happening there. Okay, and then later on, as we read, there was a ram for a burnt offering for the high priest, and another ram as a burnt offering for the people. But the point I want you to get is this: the word appearing is found in the end of this chapter in three different contexts. He is now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the present. In the past, he appeared to put away sin for himself. That was his first appearing, right? Now, it appears in the presence of God for us. And then the third time we read about the appearing is we're looking for that second appearing. It says there, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So I want you to see the parallel. So here are the people, the nation of Israel, the congregation gathered around. When it comes to making atonement for sin, the high priest, he kills that goat. Okay? He appears before the people. Then he takes the blood of that goat and he goes inside the most holy place. He disappeared. He went away. He was out of sight. But he appeared in the presence of God for them. He had already made atonement for his own sin. Now he's making an atonement for the sin of the nation. So he appeared, made the sacrifice, disappeared into the presence of God on their behalf. Then when he came back out, that was like his second appearing, right? He appeared, he killed the goat, he disappeared. Then he reappeared. And when he reappeared again, he put his hands on the head of the scapegoat and demonstrated as an object lesson the practical effect of what that sin offering had accomplished. Okay? What a beautiful parallel with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. His three appearances. He appeared, just like the high priest, he appeared at his first coming to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, just like what the high priest did in Israel's day. He killed that goat. It took care of the sin problem for a season, okay? Then, just as the high priest went into the presence of God, guess what the Lord Jesus Christ, after he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, guess what he did? He went into the presence of God, which is where he is now. But he's going to reappear just like the high priest did after he had offered the sin of that, the blood of that sin offering, the second goat or the first goat. That's what happens when you're getting too big a hurry. And the Lord Jesus, we're looking for his second appearing. But notice what it says. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, the sin question is not in view. His second appearing's got nothing to do with sin. It's without sin. The sin question's already dealt with. It was dealt with 2,000 years ago. So, you know what I feel like saying? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We're looking for his appearing. He appeared the first time and he put away sin. And now he appears in the presence of God for you and for me. He prays for you every day. He advocates for you. He sympathizes with you when your heart's broken. He's there in the presence of God for us. He's our high priest. And he's coming back. And he's coming back without sin and the salvation. That's his second appearing, technically. But we see it in three different tenses. And again, it speaks of past, present, and future. In the past, he paid the penalty for our sin at his first appearing. Now, he gives us the power to live the Christian life. That verse in Romans chapter 5 talks about how it's his life. If when we were reconciled, to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, saved from the power of sin in our life. And finally, one day we're going to be delivered from even the presence of sin. And that's when he comes back for us. Thank you for your attention. The marathon. Yeah.